Today, I do not know what that is. I am thankful for your presence this morning. I am thankful for this opportunity given to me by God to stand before you and to be able to spend a few moments of time in the study of God's Word. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds to a study together. If you find anything I've said this morning that you do not agree with, that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, you would be my dearest friend if you would come and point that out to me, that we might sit down together with an open Bible and an open mind and come through it, thus saith the Lord. I am not here to preach my opinion. I'm not here to give you some theology or some theory or some Church of Christ doctrine. I'm here to preach the book, no more, no less. If we preach the book and if we be true to God's Word, then it will be good that you have been here. All I can do is present the message. It's up to each and every one of you to make the application of your life, as I have to make it to mind. Every lesson that is preached first to me, that I might make proper application and we might be better servants of God in the future than we have been in the past. I want to tell you as I begin this lesson, this is an emotional lesson. I make no apologies for how it's going to be presented. It comes from the heart. It's something that agonizes me personally. But I believe it's needful because I don't believe that I'm alone. I believe a lot of us, sadly, are in this same predicament, and I hope that it will be an encouragement to you and all of us. In Proverbs, the 17th chapter, in verse 21 and 25, Solomon wrote, "He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and a father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and a bitterness to her who bore him." These passages speak plainly of the pain that comes along when one of our children go astray. We are plainly told in the Scriptures that we can cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us, 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. Many times, personal tragedies are the most difficult to deal with in life. Yet nothing can be so painful and so difficult to deal with than a prodigal who does not return home. One we love leaves our home, maybe even leaves the Lord, and not knowing where they are, or the dangers that they are in, or what they are now facing, brings grief and pain to our hearts. No better graphic expression of this suffering as a parent over his child can be found in the Scripture than David and Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 17 and chapter 18, the sad story of this father and son are told for us to ponder and for us to think. The words of David concerning his son Absalom, because Absalom began to compete for his father's throne. He had made many friends who were willing to proclaim that he was king in Hebron, and so he made himself and proclaimed himself to be the king. Then Absalom marched against Jerusalem, the city of God. David, not willing for the people to be killed or the city to be destroyed, fled the city and ran, and went over to the Mount of Olives, people spitting at him, cursing him, and throwing rocks at him as he made his escape. With his friends, he crossed over the Jordan River and came to Menahem in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 22 through 27. Absalom came to attack the city, and he was preparing for a great battle, and a great battle was going to be fought. David knew that he needed a victory, and he knew that he needed it badly. But he commanded his captains, and he told them with these words, "Be gentle to my son Absalom for my sake," in 2 Samuel 18 and verse number 5. He wanted a victory. He needed a victory. But his heart went out to his son Absalom. What about after the battle, when the word came that the battle had been won by the forces of David? What was the main concern of the king? How many did we lose? How did the battle go? No, that wasn't his concern. He paced, and I'm sure during the battle, he worried. But his worry was not for his forces, not for the men who might lose their lives, except for one man. His concern was for Absalom. And so his question came, "What about my son? What about my son Absalom?" He asked Joab, "What about my son?" And Joab said, all the men who opposed the king are now dead. That included Absalom. Longfellow made a quote many, many years ago. "It is so far from thee that thou can no longer see in that chamber over the gate. Of that great man desolate, weeping and wailing for his son who is no more, O Absalom, my son. Somewhere at every hour the watchmen on the tower look forward and sees the fleet approach of hurrying feet of messengers that bear the message of despair, O Absalom, my son. That tis a common grief, bringeth but slight relief. Ours is the bitterest loss, ours is the heaviest cross. Forever we will cry, and what will it be? Would to God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." Somewhere, someplace, somehow, this very hour, people are waiting for messengers with information about their children. Words of despair and grief and pain are often the order of the day. When children go wrong, and some may even die, and have a terrible attitude towards God, would not our prayer be the same as that of David? "Oh, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, 2 Samuel 18, verse number 33. Cannot each of us as parents understand the desire of David for his son and for the things that have taken place? We have many times, sadly, experienced the same pain that David now feels. But this morning, I want to deal with some things that I hope will help us when we face this difficult problem in our own lives. How do we deal with it? How do we make understanding with it? And how do we not lose our faith in the process? That's the lesson I want to share with you today. The first thing I want to ask is what every parent asks, is why do young people go astray? And then why do even some of them leave the Lord? Well, as many questions as I could ask, there are answers. But I want to give you a few to consider this morning. One of the reasons that sometimes people go astray and sometimes people leave the Lord is because of their home life. Because maybe their home life is bad, so they cannot stay. There's no example of love there one for another. Children and parents have no communication between the other. There's neglect. And they have no respect for their parents. They have no love for their parents. There's a lack of correction in the home. There's a lack of discipline in the home. And believe it or not, brethren, children cry for discipline. There are children all over this world that are crying for someone to discipline them, to show them they love them and they care about them. In Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, the Solomon wrote much about correction and discipline. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Proverbs 29 and verse 17 teach the same truth. In Colossians 3 and verse 21, "Our fathers are commanded not to provoke our children to wrath." We are told in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me tell you something, brethren. A child left to himself is a child left in danger. And it's the devil's workshop. And an idle child will find more to get into trouble and be led in the wrong direction that all the love of the world cannot bring him back. We need to understand that the manner of discipline need not be harsh. It need not to be abusive. It need not to be bitter, but above all, it needs not to be inconsistent. Chaos and confusion and bitterness between the husband and wife spill over to the child. They don't see any love. They don't see any compassion. They don't see any real meaning in staying there. And they have one thought, and that only thought is to get out. The quicker the better, however they can do it, to get out of that situation. And many times, that's why people and why children leave home. They make them an intolerable situation, and one that they cannot live in. But you know, just the opposite may be true. They may leave the home because it is good, because the parents will not tolerate evil, and they will not give in to the child's whim and his ways and their desire to do things that are contrary to God's will. I'm going to tell you something, brother. I have a son. And if my son decided to practice homosexuality tomorrow, he would not be welcome in my home. Do I love him? Without a doubt, I love him. I love him and I would pray for him. I would weep tears, but I would not condone his sin. Why? Because it will cost him his soul if he does not get out of it. That does not mean I do not love him. That means that I'm trying to teach him a very important lesson. And you know, some children leave home because the path has been shown. It's too straight. It's too narrow. It's more than they're willing to pay. And because of it, they want to do their own thing. Isn't that our society? Our society tells our young people to do their own thing. You never hurt anybody. As long as it feels good to you, do it. That's caused some children to leave the home to the regret of their parents, to the pain and agony that it leaves their parents, because all their parents want to do is give them a better life. Sometimes that's the case. Should you feel guilty about that? Absolutely not. You have a higher responsibility to that child, and we need to remember that. Sometimes it's the atmosphere of the schools. I will be the first one to tell you that the schools are not the best place in the world, but they're not made out to be all the evil that men want them to be made out to be either. They are told and they come to believe that they know better than their parents. They have a better direction. They have a better way to go. Parents are ignorant. Why let them control my life? I have talked to more than one young person that has been convinced by other people and his peers that his parents don't know what's best for him, that God doesn't know what's best for him, and they believe the lie and they follow that path to their own destruction and the heartache of their parents. Can the world, can society, can peer pressure, can our children's friends, can they turn their head? Absolutely. It's sad and tragic, but it can happen and does happen. Kids who believe that find out later that mom and dad weren't as bad as they thought. And the answer they gave them were right in the long run. Well, cults have also played a part in this. Cults sometimes consume our children, take them away from their homes, a false sense of security and caring. Have you ever wondered why a cult has so much power, has so much force? I will tell you, it's because they offer something that's many times missing in a home, and that is caring and sharing. Believe it or not, a lot of young people join a gang so they can belong to something, because they don't believe that they belong to a family. Sometimes cults have a thing because someone will show concern and love and care for that child that they never got at home. And it even happens in homes that are supposed to be Christian homes. Yes, it can happen. And yes, it does happen. But you know what? Sometimes even the truth can cause children to leave the home. You know, I often wondered the meaning of Matthew chapter 10 when I was a young person growing up, when Jesus said that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. How can that be? How can I have enemies in my own household? Well, I have learned to understand the meaning of that phrase and learned to understand what Jesus was talking about. Sometimes when you take a stand for truth, it's going to divide the best of family. Sometimes it's going to cause conflict. Sometimes it's going to cause strife. Sometimes you're going to have to make a stand. And sometimes the cost is very, very high. But you know what? David was partly to blame for this problem with Absalom. And I want to tell you why. David understood, and I'm sure relived, the things that he did as Absalom's father many, many times. Remember the sin that David committed with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And remember, God told him, you did this thing secretly, but your consequences are going to be done openly. And you remember that he did that and he lost respect with God's people. He probably even lost some respect to the people of God. This greatly limited his ability to gain his children's respect, and that also the people of God. He did not deal with his children. And I know that by the biblical account. You see, when his son Ammon raped his sister Tamar, David was wroth, but he didn't take any action. He got angry, but he didn't do anything about it. And then Absalom took it upon himself to deal with the matter, and then he killed his brother. And again, David was wroth. He was angry. He sent Absalom away for 2 years, but he did not deal with the sin. He did not deal with what it was done. And so Absalom was not corrected. He was not instructed to do better. And so David relives the misery later on in his life when they're dealing with his own son. You remember in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, Eli is chastised for not restraining his children. Not because they were bad, but because he restrained them not. It's one thing to have a rebellious child. It's one other for a parent not to restrain his child and to let him be rebellious and not try to correct the situation. And many times the parents will live the heartache of failure to teach that child while they had time and while they had opportunity. I believe David is a grievous example of that very fact. And I believe that added to David's grief because he could remember what he did, what he didn't do, and what he should have done. And now it's too late because Absalom is no longer there to be able to correct. Well, are there some effects that happens on parents when your children go astray? Oh yes, there's some. Let me give you four then to consider. There is anxiety. Where are they? Who are they with? What are they doing? Many sleepless nights with no rest. Many prayers offered for hours on end. Many times spent on your knees. Many times crying and wondering what you did wrong and what you should have done and didn't do. Yes, there's anxiety. You wait for the hope. You wait for the phone to ring, but then maybe you don't want it to ring because you don't want to hear the message that's on the other end. But all you're looking for is some relief, some sign of consolation, and it causes anxiety. But it also causes anger, brethren. Anger. How your child has treated you. Unthankful. Unappreciative. May even get angry at the companions who encourage them to leave and put them on the path that they are now traveling. Yes, anger is a real feeling that you have during that time. Also despair. You despair, things will not get any better. There's no hope in sight. Nothing's going to change. It's just going to get worse. We're good at burning a bridge before we even get to it. But brethren, as long as there's hope and breath in the child, there's hope. As long as they live, there's hope. Things can change. Times change. Situations change. People's mind changes. But we think the worst when we're facing a difficult situation. And then we're embarrassed. Someone will ask us about them. Someone will ask about our children. Someone will ask about the situation. And we'll ask about the rebellion, and we've got to tell the sordid story all over again. It's embarrassing. The book, The Wounded Parent, made this statement. You may experience a variety of emotions when a child disappoints you by his or her behavior, anger, disgust, sadness, fear, grief, remorse, resentment, aggressiveness, embarrassment, shame, guilty, self-pity, and hurt, end of quote. And you will go through the gamut. You will go through all of those feelings. But you know what? You're going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to learn not to let it overcome you. You're going to have to deal with it. But you know, sadly, there's also some long-term effects that pass after the short-term are over. One of the things that often happens is withdrawal and isolation. We avoid questions. We just check out from everybody. We just take a vacation from life. And the people that could be the nearest to us, the people that could help us the most, we isolate ourselves from them. And we stay away from them, thinking that that's going to make our situation better. And oftentimes our isolation will even include God. We'll even isolate ourselves from God, who can be the strongest help in times like this. And yet we think that we can do it if we just deal with it by ourselves. Don't make this mistake. It does not work. It does not work. And then we begin to feel resentment. Parents and faithful children are now envied. Good children are envied. Parents that have good children, parents that have children that are right there beside them, parents that are always right there with their parents, children and parents together in the Lord's service, we begin to resent that. And we begin to be envious to that. That's a human emotion. You're going to feel it. You're going to have to know that it's wrong. We need to understand something. It's not somebody else's fault that my children have gone astray and leave the Lord. It was their choice. It was their decision. Don't let us blame someone else for something that somebody else did. We also will feel the strain between both parents, each blaming the other for the failure of the child, trying to find fault, pointing a finger of accusation, trying to find somebody they can blame other than themselves. And all it does is cause a strain on the marriage and on the relationship. Neglect. What about the other children at home? We forget about them. And they begin to think the only one that was important is the one that left. And we never talk about them. We never discuss anything with them. And we don't spend any time with them. And now, instead of having one child gone, we've got another child gone because of our attitude towards that child. They begin to wonder if we ever loved them, really. And then, complete loss of faith. Our faith is shaken and we look for someone to blame. Why not blame God? God has control of everything. He can make this situation better. He could step in and he can make it all right. Why didn't he do so? I prayed and prayed and prayed. Why didn't he answer my prayer? What good is it? What use is it to stay with God? Ever felt like that? That's a real emotion. What are you going to do when that hits you? What are you going to do when you get to feel that way? You better let a warning light go off in your head. Because any problem you try to work out without God, you've got a bigger problem than you ever tried to tackle in your life if you leave God out of the equation. Well, okay, preacher, you told us the bad news. What's the solution? What can I do? Well, there's some things you can do. First thing you can understand is you may not be at fault. It may not be your fault. Are you the first one who tried to do the right thing and your children go the other way? Are you the first one to try to lay down godly principles, a godly home, to teach them love, to teach them responsibility and accountability, and your children turn it away? Are you the first? No, and you will not be the last. It may not be your fault. You know, other people had rebellious children. Adam and Eve had Cain, who was rebellious, but Abel was very faithful. Why were they so different? Then we have Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau. Jacob went one way, Esau went another. And then we have Hezekiah, who was a good king, probably one of the best kings in the northern kingdom, but his son Manasseh was one of the worst kings that ever ruled Israel. Why? And then Josiah was a good king, and his children and grandchildren were again evil kings. How did it happen? They might not be at fault. There may be other factors working into this. Number two, influence is beyond your control. Parents, listen to me and listen to me well. You have control of them when you're under your roof. When they get out from under your roof, you no longer have control of them, and you're going to have to trust the things that you taught them. You're going to have to trust the things that you tried to instill them. You're going to have to trust the foundation that you tried to put on. But you know what? There's other influence that's going to work in that child's life. Good influences? We hope so. But there's no guarantee of that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, evil companions corrupt good morals. You know, I tried to keep my companions and my children while they were in my home of people that I knew and respected and knew their mom and knew their dad and knew the child. But once they leave home, they choose their own companions. Often their spouse. Often the wrong one. Who puts them in the wrong direction and leads them in the wrong way. Schools have much influence in this. Many lead our children to destruction. Yet, people can turn your child's head. But I want you to remember something. I want you to remember this point. It is one I wish I would remember years ago. Every person is a free moral agent. Every person has freedom of choice. That means your child has a free choice in a matter of his life after he leaves your home. He can choose his path. He can choose his course. And he can make his or her decisions. Every child is accountable. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we all will stand and give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account not for mom and dad, but we're going to give an account of everything that we did in this body. The decisions I made, the decision you made. We make the decisions, we will give an account. We need to understand that each of us is a free moral agent. Should a parent have the burden of being blamed forever for the failure of his children? I know too many of my brethren who want to blame their parents for things that are not the parents' fault. After years that go by and influence works on a child and turns their head in the wrong direction, don't blame the parents because God Almighty does not. I have seen so much heartache added to a parent who's trying to deal with the loss of a child because somebody wants to put blame on them that God did not place upon them. He's going to do enough of that on his own. He doesn't need our help. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13 and verse 1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Proverbs 15 and verse 5. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son despises his mother. Proverbs 15 and verse 20. Children, you know what those passages tell me? Children can refuse our counsel. They can refuse God's counsel. They can refuse the counsel that is the best counsel that they will ever get, but they can refuse it. Let me ask you something. Did you ever refuse your mom and dad's counsel when you were growing up? Did you think they didn't have all the answers? Did you think they were always right? Did you do a few things that you thought you knew better than them? If you did, don't be surprised if your children do. They can do the same thing. We can lead our children in the interest of the gates of life, but we cannot take the step into it for them. They inherit what we know about God and our life about walking according to the Word, but they do not inherit your conviction nor your faith. Don't we wish they did? You do not pass that on to your children. That's something they must develop on their own. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, we have done damage to this passage. The Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and he shall not depart from it. We have made this an absolute ironclad truth. And in all honesty, in the study of the context, it is a general proverb. It is not absolute. Now, you said, well, how do you know that? It's a proverb. I'm going to tell you something. I changed my understanding about this verse. For years, I made the statement. I even preached the first year I preached that if my children ever go wrong, if they ever get in the pathway of sin, it will be because of how I guided them. And I used this verse to justify my understanding. I was wrong. And let me show you why I know I was wrong. Let me read you a couple other proverbs for a minute. Proverbs 10 and verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Was Jesus rich or poor when he lived upon this earth? He didn't even have a place to lay his head according to Matthew chapter 20. Would you say the Lord Jesus had a slack hand? Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be short. How long did Jesus live upon this earth? 33 years, that's a short period of time. Was Jesus' life wicked? I don't see anybody taking a yes to that. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's way pleased the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Were Jesus' enemies at peace with him? Did he do good to his fellow man? Acts 10, verse 38, Peter made the statement, he went about doing good. That didn't please his enemies, they finally took him out and killed him. Well, how could that be? That proverb says that he will make his enemies pleased with him. It's a general truth. So is Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It is a general truth. Let me reiterate something. The best chance that your child has is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To set a spiritual foundation, to teach them godly ways, godly values, and godly morals. That's the best chance that they have. But that's not an ironclad truth that they can't depart from. We have too many exceptions to know that this is true. Last, please do not despair. All hope is not lost. Never give up. While there is life, there is hope. Forces can still be at work in your child, even though right now they're going in the wrong direction. Your early training was not given in vain. It still has a place in their heart. They cannot forget about it. Pray, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Prayer is a powerful thing. Never underestimate the power of prayer and the loving Father that you have in heaven who is listening. But remember this, man's free will never be overridden by the God of heaven. He cannot make a person do what they have no desire to do. That is a choice that that child must make. But you can pray that they might make the proper one. And brethren, never forget about the providence of God. The providence of God is a very powerful thing. David had an inclination to battle the Philistines, but God did not force him to return in 1 Samuel 29:4, and look no farther than the life of a man named Joseph than to understand the providence of God. You know, you don't see God's name mentioned there, but you see it in Joseph's life. And you see how in everything that happened to Joseph, it worked out to his good. Also, Esther is an example of the providence of God. The providence of God is a mighty force. The love of parents. Don't stop loving your children. Brethren, what brought the prodigal son home in Luke 15? I'm going to tell you, it's not the pig pen that brought him home. It wasn't the case that he found himself in. What brought him home was he remembered his father's house. There was something there that drew him back. He remembered his father's house. And along that line, I want to talk for just a moment about the prodigal father. I want to compare David with the prodigal father for just a moment. The prodigal father was firm. When his son wanted to leave, he did not try to change his mind. He did not beg him not to go. He gave him his money and he let him go. How hard do you think that was for that prodigal son's father to do? He knew what lied ahead. He knew what he would do with that money. He knew that he wasn't mature enough to make those decisions. But why did he let him go? Why didn't he beg him to stay? Sometimes children got to learn things the hard way. They call this tough love, I guess, today. David was permissive. When his son committed rape, he did nothing about it. When his other son committed murder, he did nothing about it. That permissiveness came back to haunt him. The prodigal father practiced tough love. He sought the well-being and welfare for him. He didn't send him money. He didn't run after him. He didn't try to find out about him. He just stayed at home and waited. Is that hard? Yes. You want to run. You want to get them. You want to do something to bail them out. But is that going to help them if you bail them out? Brethren, what one can expect to receive at home makes a great difference if the desire to return to home is present. Why come back if the parent is going to be unforgiving and never let them forget about the evil that that child has done? Why would he come home? But you know what? If you look at the prodigal son's father, He was receptive when his son returned in repentance. He didn't push aside his sin. You remember what his son said when he came home? I have sinned in the sight of heaven and in your sight. I am no more Lord worthy to be called your son. That is a repentant son. How did this prodigal son father receive him? He was receptive to his repentance. He was unselfishly meek. He could have set rigid conditions for his son and not allowed him to come home until he met those rigid conditions, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And then he made himself vulnerable. How did he do that? He loved him all over again. He set himself up to get hurt again. Why? Because he loved him. Because he loved him. And you know what? He was even willing to forgive him. He wasted his son's money. He had righteous living. He made a fool of himself. Did you hear the father bring it up? Did he bring up about the lost money? Did he bring up about the foolish decision? Did he say, I told you so? Did you hear it in the account? It's not in there, is it? He is willing to be forgiven. We ought to learn from that. When a child has made a mistake, he doesn't need you to beat him over the head with it. He's already suffered from the mistake. You suffered from the mistake. If he's learned from it, if he's repented from it, let him come home and let it be forgotten. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 teaches the truth that we be well to remember. If we're not willing to forgive others, God has no obligation to forgive us. Now, brethren, I know and you know that a consequence of a sin can follow a person for a long, long time. But one of the consequences is not an unforgiving parent. Let me ask you a question. How many times has God forgiven you? You ever hear him bring it up again? Do you think that it'll ever face you again in judgment? You know that it won't. Why would we treat our children in such a way? Sometimes we can be their worst enemy. Well, I hate to put this last chart up, but we have to be honest. We have to deal with reality. What if they won't come home? And worse, wonder if they can't. Absalom's death prevented a reunion between David and Absalom to ever be possible. That same reality could work in our lives. But what happens if that becomes a reality? A child goes so far that he can't come back because he doesn't have the ability any longer, because his conscience has been seared, his mind's been seared, and he's going in a completely different direction. Or worse, he doesn't want to come back. What do you do about that? Cry about it. Cry about it. Shed tears over it. It's sad, it's painful, it's hurtful. Don't keep it inside. Cry about it. You know, Jesus cried. He looked at the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. He saw the future. He saw what was going to transpire. And when he looked at the city, he wept openly. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, because he saw what death does to the human race. And he saw that sin was a means that it all became possible. Cry about it. Shed tears over it. Don't hold it in. Allow yourself to grieve. I'm going to tell you something, brother. It's different, more difficult than death. Death is final. This is not. This goes on. But don't allow your weeping to hinder your work that God has given you to do. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verse 1 through 8, the wise man Solomon wrote about time. And he made the statement in verse 7, there's a time to weep, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to get on with life. We need to understand his grief over his son was demoralizing to the troops. What did Joab tell him? You're demoralizing the troops. They just went out and fought a great battle for you, and here you are grieving over your son, who was your enemy. And these men have risked their lives for you. Joab gave David good advice. He had responsibilities that he could not just forget about because of his grief. So do we. You have other children. You are a member of the Lord's kingdom. You have a great work that you are doing, and it can't be left to others while we grieve for it on for just forever. We've got to get on with life. What happens to one if he's constantly talking about the one that's gone astray in his family? You know what it's doing? It's eating away your family. It's eating away their respect for you. And it's eating away the good that you could be doing for the cause of Christ. Continuing complaining will drive the others away. Do we wonder why sometimes people stay away and don't comfort us or don't encourage us? Let me tell you something, brethren. Others, children in your family, they still need you. The church still needs you. There's still work to be done. Other parents need you. They need you to help them cope when they face the same situation. They need you to be there, to hold their hand, to pray with them, to cry with them. They need you there. Because you understand, because you've been through it. You can be a great blessing to them, but you can't be if you continue to grieve. The lost still needs you. There's still people lost and dying in sin. Do we even care? And brethren, last but not least, God still needs you. God did not stop your work because of the departure of your children. You still must go on. You still must do the things that God has given you to do. And brethren, follow the example of others who have gone on before you. Follow the example of others who have gone on before you. Samuel did not let the loss of his sons hinder him in his leading of God's people over idolatry. David's grief was great, yet he was the best king in the United Kingdom. He's called a man after God's own heart, but don't you know that David had much personal grief in his own life? Did God become grieved with Israel? How frustrated did he get with them? But what was God's attitude towards Israel when they went astray? He kept provoking them to bring them back. He kept loving them. He kept caring for them. And he kept hoping that he could steer them back to where he wanted them to go. He never gave up. Why? Because he loved them. How much heartache do you think the people of God have caused the God of heaven? Think about that. And when you know the answer to that, he still continues to love man, even though man, for the majority, has no regard for God. That says something about God. Keep going. Disappoint, but must keep busy and active. Work through the pain and the grief. There's much work to do. Work to save others. Don't let another lose another by grieving over one that is lost. Don't make the loss double. Disillusion cannot. Some say, I can't do it. The hurt's too bad. I'm discouraged. I'm disillusioned. I cannot face other people. Now let me ask you something. Now who's the prodigal? Now who's the one in trouble? It's us. Tables have been turned. And now we're the one that's in the same position that our lost child was in. And we've allowed that child to even lead our soul away from God. Tragedy upon tragedy. How easy is it? Very easy, if we allow it to do so. What your child has done to you, now you're doing to God. And now God takes the brunt of it. Why? What did God do? Nothing but send his son to die for you. Nothing but to continue to love you. Nothing but continue to give you things in life that you need. And how do we repay him? We're going to leave him because of this situation in our life. Brethren, don't turn it around to become a product. Now, I had a chart made, probably in my haste to change this lesson. I didn't bring it. Oh, I did. I want to bring this lesson to a close. I want to bring this lesson to a close with an illustration. The story is told, a boy became unfaithful. He went into the world and practiced a life of crime and ungodliness. He did a long, long term in prison. He wrote a letter to his parents. He was getting out of prison and he wanted to come back home to see them. He knew that he had shamed them. He had disgraced the family name. He had brought much heartache to their life and pain to their heart. If they did not want to see him, he would understand. He told them that he was coming on a certain train and he would pass by the old farm. And the old farm had an apple tree on it. And he told them that if they wanted to see him, to put a ribbon around the apple tree. And if they didn't want to see him, to leave the apple tree bare, and he would just go on to the next train stop. As he sat there and he approached the city, he could not stand to look out the window. He asked one of his friends who was on the train to look out at the apple tree for him. He said, "Is there a ribbon on it?" He said, "Yes, but not only on that tree, but on every tree in sight." The penitent child would be welcome home. This is exactly the way that God loves us. And this is exactly the way that we should love our children. I want to leave you with this poem that means much to me. I want you to look at it. I want you to listen as I read it. To my child, things I can and cannot do. I can share your life, but I cannot live it for you. I can teach you things, but I cannot make you learn.